Our scripture passage tonight is taken from the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. I encourage you, please, to turn to that passage in your Bibles. Leave it open as I preach. Test the things you are hearing against the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And as you're turning there, let me just note that tonight is the first night of the Passover, as well as Good Friday, what we as Christians celebrate. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us this evening to go back to the establishment of the Passover, the first Passover in Exodus 12, and see how this great event foretells the death of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 32. Moses writes that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leaven, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leaven, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. This is the word of our true and living God. One thing that I really desire for this congregation to understand is that in order to fully comprehend the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus Christ, you must understand the Old Testament. Your knowledge of the New Testament and its doctrine, the theology it teaches, the history it records for us, it is truly dependent upon your knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't know and understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ without knowing and understanding the Old Testament, but it does mean that if we are to grow in understanding, in wisdom and knowledge of the person and work of Jesus, if we are to move beyond milk and move to a diet of meat, we have to become familiar with the Old Testament. We cannot forget, beloved, but that by the time Jesus walked the earth in his flesh, 2/3 of the sacred scriptures were already written. The life and ministry of Jesus did not happen in a bubble. He was fulfilling everything that the Old Testament spoke about. And Jesus himself says that that is true. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to the disciples. And Luke says that Jesus, beginning with Moses, meaning beginning with the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so tonight, as we reflect upon the death of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he accomplished, I want us to go back to the Old Testament, as I said, to the first Passover event, so as to, Lord willing, gain some valuable insight into the very nature of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Our passage this evening, which gives the account of the 10th plague that God would unleash on Egypt for enslaving his covenant people, gives us 3 critical elements to the redemption won for us by Jesus. We're not going to look at all the details, everything that's said in this passage, but I want us to see 3 elements, 3 attributes of salvation that will help us understand the work of Jesus that was accomplished in his crucifixion. Those 3 elements are, first, that salvation is always accomplished through a substitute. The first element, salvation is always accomplished through a substitute. Secondly, that salvation is not merely the act of saving us from something, but it is also the act of saving us to something. Thirdly, salvation is always tied to and flows out of divine judgment. Those are the 3 elements I want us to see tonight about salvation. It's accomplished through a substitute. It's not just about saving us from something, but also saving us to something. And it is always in connection with flowing out of, coming through divine judgment. So let's look at the first element of salvation tonight that is given to us in this passage, that salvation is always through a substitute. This is shown to us in the giving of the Passover feast, verses 1 through 13. Now, as I talk about this, beloved, I want you to understand something. There is a view out there. You usually find it in mainline theologically liberal Protestant denominations called the nonviolent atonement. It's a theory on the death of Christ that in its basic form denies that when Jesus was on the cross, he became an object of God's just and holy wrath. This theory denies that Jesus had to pay a penalty for sin so as to save his people. One proponent of this theology says it this way. The idea that sin needs to be punished is dependent, this proponent says, it is dependent upon Western notions of the moral order. Did you catch that? The claim of nonviolent atonement theory is that the idea that sin deserves and needs to be punished is dependent upon Western notions of the moral order. Basically, what he is saying is that until Western society rose to prominence, no one ever believed that sin needed to be punished. The theory goes on to say that the idea that sinners justly deserve the wrath of God for their sins is, again, another quote, completely foreign to both ancient cultures and to the Bible. I'm quoting theologians who hold to this view so that you know I'm not building up a straw man here. What is at the heart of the nonviolent atonement theory is a denial of the doctrine that we call substitutionary atonement. That our atonement is achieved through a substitute. By denying that, when the nonviolent atonement theology denies this reality, it is denying that Jesus Christ, as the spotless Lamb of God, stood as a substitute for his people, who took onto himself the punishment and condemnation for sin that we deserve when he hung on the cross. That's ultimately what they are denying. They're not denying the crucifixion. They're denying the substitutionary aspect of it. It denies that Jesus paid the price for sins that we committed. It denies that Jesus took onto himself the wrath of the holy God for our sin. In fact, they would even say that that idea, that God the Son took on the wrath of God the Father for the sins of his people, they call that cosmic child abuse. If God the Father is so loving, how could he ever pour out his wrath on God the Son? That's cosmic child abuse. It's a denial that Jesus became the sin bearer. And it denies all of this because the doctrine denies that sin must be punished. Beloved, the whole idea of a nonviolent atonement really cuts to the very heart of God's redemptive work. Now, proponents of this view, they are great at emphasizing other aspects of the death of Christ and his resurrection that maybe we should be talking about more. They really focus on a view called Christus Victor, which means that Jesus, in the crucifixion and resurrection, victoriously defeated the devil. He victoriously defeated sin and death. And we say amen to that. That is true. But the reality remains, there can be no redemption, no salvation, apart from the doctrine of substitution. And here, in the account of the first Passover, we see how substitution has always been at the very heart of redemption. I want us to notice something in this text about the 10th plague. Look at verse 12 with me. The Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking, and he says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, what do we notice about this 10th plague? Well, maybe you notice that God does not say, I will strike all the firstborn of the households of Egypt. Instead, he says, I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. What's the difference? He's saying, if you're living in Egypt, you are in danger of having your firstborn put to death. That means the Israelites, who were being held as slaves in Egypt, they were not exempt from the 10th plague. With the first 9 plagues that came, generally speaking, Israel was able to sort of stay in their little outpost in a territory within Egypt called Goshen and watch things unfold. That is not the case with the 10th plague. If a household of Israel did not follow the Lord's instructions concerning the killing of a spotless lamb, the spreading of blood, and so on, that household of Israel would wake up to their firstborn sons being killed. And why is this? Why would the households of Israel not be exempt from the 10th plague? After all, weren't they the victims of Egyptian tyranny and oppression? Weren't they the ones who the Lord was going to deliver out of Egypt? Yes, they were. But being victims of oppression does not negate one's personal responsibility, regardless of what our society today wants to tell you. Beloved, we need to understand this. The Israelites would not be spared from the 10th plague because the wages of sin is death. And the Israelites, no matter how victimized and oppressed they were, and they were, by the way, extremely oppressed, they were still sinners. They were as much sinners as the Egyptians. Even in their suffering, even in their bondage to slavery, they were sinners before the Holy God. And you can easily see their sin while being enslaved in earlier parts of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 5, for example, when Moses is sent to Israel as a prophet from God, they rejected him. That was the sinful response. We know that they were guilty of idolatry even while they were enslaved in Egypt. How do we know that? Well, Joshua, the book that comes after Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 24 is leading the Israelites in a covenant renewal ceremony. And he tells them, in Joshua 24, he tells them, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." Means that while the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they were guilty of idolatry. But even more importantly than that, we need to recognize, even if the Israelites were not guilty of rejecting God's prophet, and they were not guilty of worshiping false gods in Egypt, they were, just like all of us here tonight, by nature, sinners. They were the offspring of Adam. And when Adam fell, they fell too. And therefore, they were worthy of punishment, the punishment that sin demands. They, like us, were worthy of death, both physical and spiritual death. The wages of sin, the punishment for sin, the payment for sin is death. And God's justice demands that that wage must be paid. This is not a Western idea. This is not an idea foreign to Scripture. This is seen from the very beginning of the Bible. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Sin carries a punishment, beloved. It always has. And the Israelites, just like the Egyptians, just like you and me, deserved to be visited by the Lord and his destroyer. And we deserve to have that death penalty executed against our households. It's what God's holy justice demands. And really, beloved, to reject the idea that sin demands punishment, to reject the idea that the holy God would have a holy wrath towards that which is unholy, It is to deny, that he is a just God. Many people today love the idea, the truth, that God always executes perfect justice, until they realize that that perfect justice demands that their own sins require satisfaction, that the wages of sin must be paid. That perfect justice means that we stand condemned before a God who is holy, holy, holy. To deny that the Lord would have wrath towards sin is to deny that he is a just God. And to deny that he is a just God is to deny that he is a holy God. And to deny that he is a holy God is to deny that he is God. Sin absolutely demands a punishment because it is an offense to the very essence of God himself. It is a capital offense. And we who are sinners are worthy of nothing except death and eternal condemnation. But God always provides what he requires in salvation. That's the good news of the Passover. And here, in the establishment of the Passover, God provided a way for his people to be saved. And that way of salvation was through a substitute. Each family was to take a lamb, a yearling, a physically perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish. And once that lamb was chosen, it was to be killed. And its blood was to be spread over the doorsteps of the household so that when the Lord visited that house, he would see that blood and he would know that this was a house that served him. He would know that in this household, a lamb has died in the place of, as a substitute for, the firstborn son. The blood, beloved, of that lamb was a sign. It was a seal that the people who lived in that house were God's people. And God had provided a substitute, a spotless lamb for a covering of blood. And when the Lord saw that a substitute had been killed, he could pass over that house without taking a life because his justice was satisfied. The salvation of that household came through the death of a substitute. The sins of that household were imputed. They were put on to that lamb without blemish. The lamb, beloved, in the Passover paid the wages of sin. And that is, of course, exactly what happened when Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, died on that cross as a substitute for his people. Salvation comes through a substitute. The second element of salvation that we see from this passage then is that God's people are not only saved from something. In the Passover, it was slavery and bondage in Egypt. For us, it's slavery and bondage to sin and death. Not only are God's people saved from something, but they are also saved to something. And that something, as shown in our passage this evening, is holiness. We are not only saved from sin and death, we are also saved to be holy. Look at verses 14 through 28. Here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread described to us. This was a feast that was bookended by two services of gathered worship, a feast which was to remind God's people of his great redemptive work in bringing his people out of Egypt. And we have to remember this, beloved. When God brought his people out of Egypt, that was to the Old Testament people of God what Easter is for us today. We today, we look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we say, we serve a God who saves us. In the Old Testament, the believing Jew looked at the Exodus event, and they said, the Lord our God is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. I know he is a God who saves because he saved us from bondage and slavery. And so whenever the Israelites celebrated this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were being reminded of God's salvation. So the question is, how does this Feast of Unleavened Bread show us that God is saving his people to be holy? Well, it's declared to us. It's declared to us in the fact that no less than four times in this passage, Israel was instructed not to eat anything with yeast during the feast, lest they be cut off from the covenant community. You see, yeast or leaven symbolized sin and its corrupting power. The imagery is consistent throughout the Bible, and probably it's most clearly seen to us in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, when Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil." There you see Paul equate yeast or leaven with sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the unleavened bread in this feast represented holiness itself. It was bread that was pure, bread that was not touched by sin. Israel was being reminded of the call to keep themselves pure from sin. They were hearing the words of the Lord, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." In other words, Israel, you have a responsibility to be holy, to live a holy life, because you already are, in the sight of the Lord, His holy people. So live out that reality of who you are as the people of God. For the Israelites, this feast was a reminder and a call that God had already worked their salvation. God saved them. God provided a substitute for them. And now, through their salvation and in their salvation, God was calling His people to pursue holiness. They were not only being saved from slavery, bondage, oppression, but they were also being saved to live holy lives, to be a holy nation. Pastor Philip Ryken said it this way. He said, God not only wanted to take His people out of Egypt, He wanted to take Egypt out of His people. This is so important for us, beloved, as the people of God. We have to understand this. We are new creations in Christ. Our hearts of stone have been taken away, and we have been given hearts of flesh. When Christ, our Passover lamb, had His own blood spread upon the beams of the cross, that blood not only was a sign and seal of atonement, His substitutionary death on behalf of His people, it was also the blood that washed away our sin and makes us white as snow. We now, in Jesus Christ, because of the cleansing power of His blood, are the new man, the new creation. And we, just like Israel did in Exodus, have a call to pursue holiness, live out the reality of who we really are as the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. And we can praise God because we are able to pursue holiness because we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is sanctifying us. He is the one who's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And while we know that we will never truly be free from sin in this life, we know we will never truly achieve pure, perfect holiness in this life, we do have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is indeed working in us, enabling us more and more to die unto ourselves and live unto Christ. That's the second element of salvation. We have not only been saved from something, we've been saved to something. We've been saved to live lives of holiness, lives which bring honor and praise and glory to our great God and our Redeemer. Thirdly, lastly, we see in verses 29 through 32 that salvation, that redemption, comes with and out of judgment. We need to understand this, beloved. The 10 plagues brought against Egypt, they were all direct attacks against the false gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile as a god. So what did the Lord do? He turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped Ra, the sun god. What did the Lord do? He brought darkness upon their land. And now in the 10th plague, it was the final blow and an attack against the greatest of false gods in Egypt, against Pharaoh himself. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the very son of Ra, that he was the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh. And this plague was a direct attack against the Pharaohs and that blasphemous claim. If Pharaoh believed he was a god, the very son of Ra, God himself in the flesh, then God would indeed end his dynasty by killing his son, his heir, thus bringing an end to his very kingdom. And through this act of judgment, the tenth plague, through this act of judgment, God would indeed deliver his people. Think about that. Pharaoh hardened his heart, plague after plague after plague. But it was the tenth plague, a final judgment in a sense upon Pharaoh's house, which crushed Pharaoh, and he released God's people, and they were delivered out of the land of Egypt by God. Beloved, understand this. This pattern of bringing salvation through judgment, it is not a new pattern. God's promises of salvation always came alongside of and came with declarations of judgment. In the book of Genesis, after the first sin, Adam and Eve were given the great promise that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, deliver his people. It was the first promise of a coming Messiah. But that promise was given as God was pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. Noah. How was Noah saved? He was saved through the waters of the flood. Waters which were the waters of judgment against the entire wicked population of the earth in his day. Lot was delivered out of that sinful city of Sodom. How? Through the judgment fires that rained down upon it. And now Moses, the Israelites, would be saved through the judgment of the tenth plague. This theme of salvation coming through judgment, it doesn't just end with the tenth plague. It continues the whole way through the Old Testament and to the New Testament and to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, where Jesus, our Passover lamb, was put to death, Jesus was delivering his people fully and completely. And how was he doing it? By becoming subjected to judgment, both unjust human judgment, as he as an innocent man was unjustly crucified, and also subjected to divine perfect judgment as he became the sin bearer, taking onto himself the sins of his people so that we can be saved from that judgment. Jesus became the object, beloved, of divine judgment so that we could become the object of God's salvation. Our salvation came through the judgment that was poured out on Christ for our sins. Salvation and judgment always come hand in hand. And that truth will endure until the last day when Jesus Christ himself returns to judge the living and the dead. And on that last great day of judgment, understand, beloved, for those who come to Christ and put their trust and his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, our salvation on that day will be fully and completely consummated, finished, fully realized. But also on that day, it will be the fully, completely realized, consummated judgment that will be poured out on the wicked. And beloved, that truth raises a natural question. On that day, which one will you receive? Judgment or salvation? It's one or the other. The reality is sin does deserve and it requires a wage. There must be satisfaction made for it. Even one small sin is an eternal offense against the holiness of the true and living God. And in his perfect justice, God will not simply look past any single offense. And on the day when the judge Jesus Christ returns and you are made to stand before his throne, what will the verdict be? It will either be not guilty, not guilty because someone has already paid your debt, and we know that that someone is Christ himself, or the verdict will be guilty, and you will spend an eternity suffering the wages due for your sin. And that verdict, it depends entirely on your actions in this life. The question is, will you live your life like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart time and time again, while God, time and time again, gave him calls to repent of his sin? That's what the first nine plagues were, beloved. Yes, the first nine plagues were acts of judgment against Egypt for enslaving the Israelites. Yes, they were attacks against the false gods of Egypt. Yes, they were displays of God's glory. God says the people will know my glory through these plagues, but they were also calls of repentance to Pharaoh. Time and time again, let my people go. If not, this will happen. And time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, "Who's the Lord? I never heard of him." And the question is that how you're going to respond to God's calls of repentance? Will you prop yourself up as a God, as your own sovereign ruler of your own life, and continue to turn a deaf ear to the call to repent? If you do, you will not be able to stand on the last day before that great white throne of judgment. Or will you be like the households of Israel, at least in our chapter tonight? Will you be like the households of Israel? If you know anything of Israel's history, they give us many times, many examples of when we should not emulate Israel. But in this case, we can emulate Israel. We can copy the model, the households of Israel that they give us in Exodus chapter 12, because the households of Israel heard the gracious and merciful word of the Lord. They trusted in his promises. They acted out of faith when they took that lamb and slaughtered it and spread the blood across their doors. And what happened? God saved them. God saved them. Those Israelites, beloved, saw the faithfulness of the Lord on the night of judgment as they were mercifully spared, as they were graciously given salvation through the blood of their substitutionary lamb, the lamb who died so that their sons could live. The call is simple. Be like the Israelites. Place your hope and trust in the lamb that God provided, because you and I, beloved, we have a better lamb, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Those lambs in the Passover, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, none of them could really pay the penalty, the wages of sin. None of them could ultimately make satisfaction. They were simply signs and symbols, sacramental lambs, really, which pointed to a greater lamb to come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It is the blood of Christ, beloved, spread upon the crossbeams of Calvary, his blood, which was poured out on Good Friday, the blood which is sprinkled upon us in the waters of baptism, his blood which is received by faith. It is his blood that is the blood that covers us. It's his blood that is a sign and seal which declares to the perfectly holy and just God, a lamb has died in this person's place and has made satisfaction. It's his blood that has accomplished our salvation, that seals us, and that makes us holy. And beloved, it is his blood which will, like the Israelites, one day entered into that land of promise. It is his blood which will ultimately bring us into the promised land of the new creation, where God, our eternally faithful God, will make his dwelling place among us forever. And it is there, brothers and sisters, where we will sit and feast with Jesus Christ at a feast even greater than the Passover feast. It will be a feast where we remember an even greater act of deliverance than the Exodus out of Egypt. It is there, at that feast, where we will sit with our glorious Savior Jesus Christ and eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity.